All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, please. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 18, the text for this series of messages. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 15, it says, An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking of them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures under their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware, lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory now and forever. Amen. This will be the anti-Paul faction, part two. However, before commenting more on our text for this series, I want to first revisit 1 John 4 again. So if you'd turn over there, just a few pages. 1 John chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3 again, where it says, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. You know, it's just come to me that if Paul was the dastardly charlatan that the anti-Paul faction makes him out to be, that John here or Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 verses 1 and 2 would have identified and warned their flocks about him by name, especially being Paul was contemporary with John and Peter. John didn't have any problem naming Diotrephes in 3 John for the scoundrel he was. So why wouldn't John and Peter have done the same with Paul? Another question the anti-Paulers need to answer, along with the other 10 questions I asked in part 1. Instead, John extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul, and Peter identified him as a beloved brother and Holy Spirit inspired. All right, back to 1 John 4 and verse 2 again. Hereby you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. In part 1, I shared with you 50 different passages from Paul's epistles wherein the Apostle Paul confessed Christ in numerous ways as having come in the flesh. An incredible tribute to Paul's faith in and allegiance to Christ. Nothing comparable to it that I'm aware of. Excuse me. But is such a confession as depicted by the Apostle John all that's needed in order to eliminate Paul from being an impostor? Or, for that matter, is John's confession all that's necessary for any of us to qualify as Christians? That's all it says. But is that all that's required? Well, no, it's not all that's required for Paul or for any of us. to be assured our salvation in Christ. Psalms 119, 160, New American Standard Bible again says, the sum of God's Word is truth. The sum of God's Word is truth. Now, each and every individual aspect of every doctrine in God's Word is truth. Let me say that again. Each and every individual aspect of every doctrine in God's Word is truth. But only the sum of God's Word on any doctrine or subject can provide us with His perfect will on the matter, or His complete will, if you prefer, provided we've rightly discerned His Word on the subject at hand. To fail to garner the sum of God's Word on any doctrine is to fall prey to pitting Scripture against Scripture, which at the best only provides half-truths. The father of most doctrinal error in Christianity. The same for John's statement in 1 John 4:3. A confession of Christ is only part of what's required for someone to be of God, or also known as a Christian. A confession of Christ per Matthew 10:32-33, Romans 10:9-10, and 1 John chapter 4:2 and also verse 15. Paul's epistles are awash with such confessions of Christ as we witnessed in the last message, and those 50 only barely touched upon what's found in those epistles. Additionally, the faith to even make such a confession is also required per John 3:16, John 8:24, Hebrews 11:6, etc. Paul's faith is also attested to time and again throughout all of his epistles. In addition to faith and confession of Christ, one must repent per Luke 13:3, 2 Corinthians 7:9 and 10, 2 Peter 3:9 and 10, etc. Meaning, and this is important, meaning one must surrender himself to Christ and His will in all things. Per Luke 9:23, it's just not feeling sorrowful for your sins. That's not what repentance is, although repentance certainly includes that. Maybe repentance is perhaps the result of feeling sorrowful for your sins, being convicted of your sins. But it means to repent, meaning one must surrender himself to Christ and His will in all things. Again, per Luke 9:23, etc. Did Paul repent of his former life of sin? Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. One of, if not the greatest testimonies to surrender that you'll ever find. That I'll go so far as to say that no man who doesn't understand what's entailed in surrendering yourself to Christ, let alone an imposter, could or would ever come up with. Did Paul repent of his former life of sin? Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Beginning with verse 1, we're going to read through all the way through verse 14. It says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the concision or the false circumcision, for we are the circumcision, the true circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and rejoice in Christ Jesus and rejoice in Christ Jesus. There's another one of his testimonies to Christ. And have no confidence in the flesh, though I mind there's a testimony to his being surrendered to Christ. Verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man think that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, Of course, he's talking about his past, as we'll see here. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church or the ecclesia, touching the righteousness which is in the law blameless. But what things were gained to me, those things I counted loss for Christ. The question we're asking, did Paul repent of his former life of sin? But those things which were gained to me in his past, those I counted loss for Christ. Verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, but count them but excrement. What goes down the toilet? Verse continuing in verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. This guy they want to get rid of. Verse 11, if by means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. And he could have added, every day, dying to myself to live for Christ, Luke 9:23. Again, verse 13, brethren, I count not myself. So we're talking about, did he repent of his past life of sin? Not only once, but every day of his life and continuing even after this point on. Brethren, I count not myself to apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in the Christ Jesus. So, did Paul repent? I mean, why would he even go about writing such stuff if he wasn't a repentant man following Christ? Furthermore, in addition to faith, repentance, and confession, it's also required that we're immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, per Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Romans 6:3-4, etc. New covenant water immersion, per Acts 8:36-37, 1 Peter 3:21, and Acts 10:47-48. The same water immersion Peter preached in Acts 2:38, as commissioned by our new covenant King in Mark 16:16. Now, this is important. This is important for a number of different reasons, not just for what we're discussing here, but for the sum of God's Word. There are many locations in the New Testament where only one or two of the components I just went through, faith, confession, repentance, and immersion into Christ, there are many locations in the New Testament where only one or two of those components are mentioned. John 3:16, for example, where only belief is cited. But we're not at liberty to pit, for example, John 3:16 and its requirement of faith against, for example, Luke 13:3 and its requirement of repentance. Or any of the other scriptures I just cited against any of the other scriptures I just cited. The sum of God's Word on salvation dictates that when an inspired author of Scripture, such as John, cites only one aspect or component of salvation, whether faith, confession, repentance, or water immersion, that we understand that he's using that one component as representing the sum of God's Word regarding salvation and therefore all requirements cited elsewhere. Because all four are essential to salvation according to those scriptures I just cited, and thus integral, indispensable to each other. And therefore, each of the four, when used individually, represents the other three. And the same for all doctrines. You can't, otherwise you're just pitting Scripture against Scripture once again. Now, back to the requirement of water immersion for the forgiveness of sins. Paul had faith. He demonstrated faith in his word, in his epistles, confession, and repentance. All of those are demonstrated in what we find in Paul's statements throughout his epistles, time and time again. But what about baptism? Well, turn over to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 16. Acts chapter 22, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I now make unto thee. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Judahite, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God, as you are all this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death," the way being meaning Christianity or Christendom, "and I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering unto prisons both men and women, and also as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Ooh. And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus," or Yeshua, because he's speaking in Hebrew, "Yeshua of Nazareth," Yah, who saves, "whom thou persecutest." Whoa, Paul, put yourself in Paul's place. Imagine what's going on here and what he's hearing and what's being said to them and the conviction that must came about, and obviously then, therefore, the faith that must have been involved. And he says, "And they that were with me saw," verse 9, "and they that were with me saw indeed a light," indeed the light, "and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake unto me." I suspect they got the light part of it as being able to at least testify to Paul's testimony that they, well, we didn't hear anything, but we saw there was this fantastic light that probably, I wouldn't be surprised, knocked them to their feet as well, off their feet or off their horses as well. And then in verse 10 it says, "And I said, What shall I do, Lord?" So there's a demonstration of faith. He's now recognized. Who wouldn't, under those circumstances, recognize that Christ indeed was, whom Paul had been persecuting, was indeed who he said he was? "And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, blinded, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came to Damascus." The other two accounts talk about how he was 3 days and three nights fasting and in prayer, obviously a repentant man as well. And then in verse 12 it says, "And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Judahites which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers has chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now," verse 16, "and now, why tarriest thou? Arise, arise," he's on his bed, or sitting on a stool, "arise and be immersed, and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." And wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord, via, of course, the blood of Christ, per Revelations 1:5. The same water immersion in the name of Christ, also known as calling upon his name, as in Acts 2:38 and Acts 10:47 through 48. I should say the same water immersion in the name of Christ, also known as calling upon the name of his name here in Acts 22, as in Acts 2:38 and Acts 10:47 through 48, as commissioned by Christ in Mark 16:16. Thus, not only did Paul believe in and confess Christ as the Son of God and as his Lord, he also surrendered himself to Christ, and then in that faith and repentance was water immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of sins, or the washing away of his sins via the blood of Christ. Fulfilling not only 1 John 4:2, but also everything else required to be of God. And the anti-Paul faction would have us believe that Paul, the alleged imposter, did all of that at a horrendous price, as detailed in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, to deceive Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and the Christians in Rome, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, and Thessalonica, to whom he wrote his epistles. Oh, yeah, this is the guy. That guy that did all of that at a horrendous price, the body and limb. He's just a big old imposter. And why do they believe this about Paul? Because, according to the Holy Spirit-inspired Apostle Peter, some of what Paul wrote is difficult to understand. And being the unstable ignoramuses, Peter's terms, they distort Paul's writings to their own and others' destruction. Rather than humbling themselves and admitting their own finite incapabilities to understand and harmonize Paul's inspired writings with the rest of God's inspired word. It's pride, it's arrogance. In the extreme, that in the end not only eliminates Paul, but overrules God, the one who inspired Paul. Case in point, the brother who's been writing me attempting to convert me to his heresy. So, let's get into his accusations and see if they have any validity. But, wait just a minute. We already know they don't have validity. At least those of us who believe the inspired Apostle Peter, who endorsed Paul as an inspired author, know that the anti-Paul's arguments are not valid, have no merit. And before we get into this brother's accusation against Paul, let me forewarn you that I may not have answers for all of his objections. Nor am I obligated to answer his or any anti-Pauler, and neither are you. Whereas in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, we're admonished, quote, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, by the way, which would have also been written, you know, that part of the, at least that part of 2 Peter is not written by Peter, by some imposter. Pawning himself off as Peter. Here's this guy saying this. That's another alleged imposter writing this. Whereas in 2 Peter 3:15 we're admonished, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, like Paul did, by the way, in Galatians 2:20. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Whereas that's found in 2 Peter 3:15. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5 instructs us to answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. But verse 5 then says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. In other words, there are verse 5 fools who deserve the opportunity to prove they're not verse 4 fools. Verse 5 fools who deserve an answer, and verse 4 fools that don't. There are verse 5 fools who deserve the opportunity to prove they're not verse 4 fools. And I'm hoping that the brother I'm addressing in this series is a verse 5 fool who will repent of his foolishness. And that's putting it lightly, calling it only foolishness. But make no mistake about it. There are fools, verse 4 fools, who you'd be wise to just leave to themselves and their folly. Who I identify, and some of you have heard me say this before, who I identify as Brer Rabbit fools, who if you engage them in battle or in debate, you'll only succeed in getting their tar all over you in the tradition of Brer Rabbit and the Tar Baby. The kind of fools Christ admonished us about in Matthew 7 and verse 6, where it says, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast you your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you asunder." The kind of fool like Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem in Nehemiah chapter 6, to whom Nehemiah responded, "Oh no," to their request to meet them at Ono, having discerned the fools that they were and that they would only deter him from his kingdom labors. Consequently, I may not answer all of the letter writer's objections, to which I'm sure the letter writer and other anti-Paulers will declare it's a cop-out on my part. But not at all. Not only am I willing to humble myself and admit my finite failings in understanding everything in God's Word, I have biblical authority from Peter, who informed us that there are things written by Paul that are difficult to understand and therefore likewise difficult to explain. But as I've shared on numerous occasions, that when I come across such dilemmas in God's Word, not only in Paul's epistles, but anywhere in God's Word, I put it on the shelf and ask and wait on the Lord to provide me the solutions to what was a quandary to me previously, or at the time. And literally, I couldn't begin to tell you how many times, in fact, the majority of times, over many years, I've received the answer. And sometimes overnight, literally. That said, that, by the way, that doesn't mean that I get this little something in my ear. It's I'm going through the Word, as I'm going through the Word, and it's like, oh, golly, flatten my forehead again, one of those epiphany moments, and I say, golly, it's right there. How could I have even thought that there was a problem between this passage and that passage? So I'm not talking about some special insight, coming out of who knows where, like a lot of charismatics and others claim. It's simply being in the Word and letting the Word be its own best commentary and explain itself when God chooses to allow you to see, allows me, since we're talking about me, allows me to see it. That said, some of those biblical dilemmas are still on the shelf waiting for answers. And some of them I may never get an answer to, at least not in this finite state. And that's all right, because I know God has the answer even when I don't. Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong unto Yahweh our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." All right, with all of that said, let's get into these accusations with no intended order other than the order in which they were received in his letters. And once again, as we go through these, I hope you'll be able to see that if someone's bent on disproving the Bible in whole or in part, they'll prove it so to themselves, to their own destruction, lest they repent. Here we go, from the letter writer's first letter. Quote, "Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that we can eat meat offered to idols, which is something that Christ condemned in Revelation 2:14, as did the other 12 apostles in Acts 15:29. So, let's go look at these passages. But before we do, let's not overlook, we're going to go to the book of Acts first. Let's not overlook who authored the book of Acts. Luke. one of Paul's traveling companions and one of his greatest advocates, and who this letter writer should have therefore also condemned and eliminated his writings from the New Testament canon, including the Acts 15 account, which he hangs his hat on for this argument, or at least it's one of the passages he thinks he hangs his hat on, being that he thinks he has a case herein by which to revile Paul. Quite the contrary, as we'll soon see. All right, so let's go over to Acts chapter 15 and look at this first of the three passages. Acts chapter 15, beginning with verse 22. Acts chapter 15 and verse 22. Verse 22 through 24 to begin with. It says, then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barnabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner: the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the nations in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Forasmuch, verse 24, forasmuch as you have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Now, let me stop here for a bit of a rabbit trail, but an important one. Why didn't the 12 apostles command them to be circumcised and keep the law? After all, Christ never taught anyone not to be circumcised and not keep the law. Now, I bring this out to highlight one of the letter writer's numerous inconsistencies. Had this been Paul in this instance, the letter writer would have declared, "This is a new doctrine never taught by Christ." But no, since it's the 12 apostles here, no such accusation. In short, he's inconsistent with his accusation and condemnation, which in turn means to be consistent, he either needs to drop such accusations against Paul, or likewise condemn the 12 apostles in the same fashion he does Paul. All right, back to Acts chapter 15, picking it up with verse 25. 25, it seems good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoa! We certainly can't let that one go by without comment. Our beloved brother Paul, who has hazarded his life for Christ? Our letter writer conveniently left that out. Another endorsement of Paul, not only by Peter. Peter said the same thing, remember, beloved brother Paul. Another endorsement, of course, Peter's here as well. Another endorsement of Paul, not only by Peter, but by all 12 apostles. An endorsement, in fact, by God himself, that would have then included an endorsement of Paul's epistle, including 1 Corinthians 8, being this endorsement came by God's inspiration, who knew what Paul would be writing in his epistles even before Paul wrote them. It's an endorsement by God as well. Anti-Paulers, you're not just fighting with Paul. You're fighting with all 12 apostles and God himself. How convenient. The letter writer wants us to believe that Paul contradicted the 12 apostles, all of them who endorsed Paul as a beloved brother. How convenient. How sad. How tragic is really the words I should use. Back to Acts chapter 15, picking it up with verse 27. 27 through 29. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who also tell you the same things by mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things: that you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if you keep yourselves, you should do well. Fare you well. Well, back to verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. So they're claiming Holy Spirit inspiration, which means even as it concerns their beloved brother Paul. And then it says, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Well, what about all of the other necessary things? Addressing such things as taking Yahweh's name in vain, and theft, and bestiality, etc. Point being, there's a lot left unsaid here, including why those and other commandments and statutes were not also cited. And unless you're ready to condemn the 12 apostles for shunning God's moral law, we are compelled to conclude that what was addressed were obviously only things relevant, operative word. Keep it in mind, especially for getting when we get to 1 Corinthians 8. Relevant to those to whom they wrote this letter. They only dealt with the relevant things to whom they wrote this letter. Now, with that in mind and having read that passage, let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 13. Paul writes, he says, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth, or love edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing as he yet ought to know. It requires humility to say, I don't know everything. God knows everything, but I don't know everything. I don't understand everything in His Word, and I'm willing to put it on a shelf, and hopefully someday, one day, He'll help me to see. Again, verse 2, and if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing as he ought, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, let me see again where I through verse 13. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, or so-called gods, I think that's how the New American Standard has it, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many, and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. Not every man understands that completely, that Paul is writing to and reaching out to. For some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol or another god, and their conscience being weak is defiled. That's such an important verse there. Go back and read it again. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat, talking about the meat offered to idols, but meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours, you who understand about these idols, but take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak, who still believe in idols. For if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, excuse me, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall not the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their conscience, you sin against Christ. Verse 13, wherefore if meat, make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. So, the letter writer is correct. Paul condoned eating what a meat sacrifice to idols, provided in doing so it wouldn't make a weaker brother witnessing it stumble in his faith. Now, kind of difficult to understand, to reconcile, isn't it, with what we just read in Acts chapter 15. Are you surprised? You shouldn't be. After all, Peter told us that there are things Paul wrote about that are difficult to understand. So, instead of jumping to the conclusion that Paul's a fraud, let's see if we can't come up with some plausible answers to what at first appears to be a contradiction. Something very important to consider here is audience and time relevance. Audience and time relevance. There are many things written in the Bible that are no longer relevant, except possibly in principle, and that's certainly the case here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Non-relevant, but except in principle, that can be applied to other things. Whereas not so much here in 21st century America, idolatry, old covenant type idolatry, was still very much in play in Acts chapter 15, and at the time Paul wrote his epistles. And thus, audience and time relevance must be taken into account when it comes to both 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and Acts chapter 15. Whereas Paul's eating instructions in 1 Corinthians 8 were principally focused on the stronger or better educated brother who recognized that idols amounted to nothing, and that therefore the fact that some meat had been sacrificed to nothing could not thereby make it polluted, whereas Acts 15 is addressing Christians from cultures who were still involved in sacrificing to idols, the weaker brethren, who would at that time have stumbled over this issue and therefore were told to abstain. After all, whatever's not of faith is sin, as the Holy Spirit-inspired Paul declared in his corresponding Romans 14 chapter, which, by the way, should be read with 1 Corinthians 8 to get the full picture. Romans 14, 21 through 23, for example, where he says, "It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, or anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatever is not of faith is sin." The church, or ecclesia, at the time of Acts 15, especially among the non-Judahite Israelites, also known as nations, was in its infancy, and biblical teachers were few and far between, and biblical instruction was therefore limited. In fact, being that the New Testament was still being written, even the teachers' information was also limited. And therefore, with what limited information we've been provided in Acts chapter 15, it would seem that the 12 apostles, who, don't forget, considered Paul a beloved brother, thereby endorsed him, considered the present beliefs of the letter recipients, that is, that there was something more to idols than mere gold, silver, and or clay, and therefore admonished them in a letter. They couldn't do it in person. They couldn't instruct them in detail and make sure that they had been convinced out of this idol belief. Not that they were idol worshippers, but idol believers. They believed that the idol was actually meant something. And therefore admonished them not to sacrifice to idols, that is, to stay clear of them and everything involved with them, including the meats sacrificed to the idols. If instead the same letter recipients understood what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 8, there would have been no need for such instructions from the 12 apostles. Consequently, with these things in mind, there is no discrepancy between what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and the 12 apostles who endorsed Paul wrote in Acts chapter 15. All right, but what about Revelations 2:14? Well, once again, before joining ranks with the anti-Paul faction and discarding Paul's epistles along with 9/10 of the rest of the New Testament, let's go find out if there's not a plausible answer that eliminates what might otherwise appear to be a contradiction between Paul and Christ. So, over to Revelations chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. However, before reading this, although what we're going to be reading are the words of Christ, allegedly, what's recorded in Revelation was written by the Apostle John, who along with the other 11 apostles endorsed Paul as a beloved brother, also known as extending him the right hand of fellowship, as Paul depicted in Galatians 2:9-11, which, by the way, is referring to the events in Acts chapter 15. And thus, the reason I say Christ's words allegedly. After all, how can we trust? I mean, that allegedly was tongue in cheek. I hope you're catching that. After all, how can we trust they're the words of Christ, being they're recorded by the Apostle John, who endorsed the charlatan Apostle Paul? Another inconsistency by this letter writer and other anti-Paulers who no more have any business employing the book of Revelation as part of their alleged arsenal against Paul than they do the book of Acts. All right, now let's get to the passage itself and the argument here. Revelation chapter 2, 12-14 is what we want to read. Verse 12, "And to the angel of the church or ecclesia of Pergamos write, These things saith he which has the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast the name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells." I put Satan in there to show you how ridiculous it is to Satan. It's Satan in the Greek, and it should have been translated where the adversary is. Sardis there was an adversary there, some anti-Christ human adversary was the place. Otherwise, you have to believe that Sardis and the martyr Antipas lived in hell, where Satan dwells. For those who believe in Satan, just another, just additional information there that came to mind. I was reading it, so let's read it as it should be read, as it should have been translated. I know thy works, verse 13. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where the adversary's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas, my fellow martyr, who was slain among you, where the adversary dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee. Verse 14 is the important verse. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So, certainly appears as we first read it that Christ is saying it's wrong to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Or is that what he's saying? Now, there are two ways to look at verse 14. First, that Christ is condemning anyone who eats anything sacrificed to idols, or that he's condemning those who comport themselves like Balaam, who, back at the time of Numbers 25, under the Old Covenant, who, that is Balaam, assisted in getting the Israelites involved in idolatry, which involved eating the animals sacrificed to idols. Emphasis on Balaam and a description of who he was and what he did under the circumstances, not on the eating of the sacrifices. In other words, the problem was not the eating, but the idolatry it represented. Much the same as the Old Covenant prohibition against cutting off one's beard for the dead. The problem was not the removal of the beard, but the pagan practice it represented to those so involved. Had the Israelites, now think about this, had the Israelites bought some meat from some pagans at some point for consumption that had been sacrificed to idols previously, it would not have been a violation of the second commandment, provided that with that meat they didn't also involve themselves in pagan idolatry. And by the way, for more on the beard issue, that the principle of which is relevant to this one, listen to T1309, Beards Yea, Nay, or Otherwise, on our audio pages at missiontoisrael.org or Bible Law vs. United States Constitution.org. Now, here's the bottom line concerning what we find here in Revelation. Bottom line, it depends upon which camp you're coming from, how you go about interpreting this statement in Revelation 2:14, which the anti-Paulers have no business using to begin with. But if you're looking for alleged evidence with which to smear Paul, it allegedly fulfills your purpose, provided you're too prideful to consider an alternative explanation. Well, we've thus far addressed only one of the letter writer's accusations. There are several more to come, Lord willing, in the messages to follow. But hopefully you can already see why the Holy Spirit inspired Peter identified the anti-Paul faction as unstable and ignorant, who distort the Holy Spirit-inspired teachings of the Apostle Paul, tragically, to their own destruction. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, once again, and thank you, Father, for your glorious word, for your glorious truths therein, those we comprehend and those that we don't. Father, that you do, that you've provided us the secret things which belong to you, as compared to the other things that you reveal to those who are the seekers, searchers, askers, and knockers in Matthew chapter 7. Let us be those who will seek and search your word and not just knee-jerk respond to it when things don't seem aright and destroy it and eventually destroy the whole word and stand against you, it, and your inspiration thereof. We give you the glory in all things. We just pray that you'd open our hearts and minds to always to your truths as found in your word, all to your praise, glory, and honor, and for your sake, for the advancement of your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, in reaching and teaching the remnant, and bringing the wicked to judgment. We ask these things, we claim them, in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior.